If you want to begin by opening your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21, we'll begin there. Now, if you've noticed in our study of the minor prophets, this section of Scripture is full of a lot of judgment from above. The book of Zephaniah is no different. You see, God was dealing with his wayward children, his wayward people. And in his abundant grace, he repeatedly offered them a way out of judgment. Return to me. He wanted to restore that relationship. And you see, they were headed for the woodshed. God was going to severely discipline them for their wayward thoughts and actions. And despite the serious tone of these minor prophets, I really hope you've enjoyed them and profited from them, as they're very near and dear to my heart now that we've been studying them. They're not long ago and far away. Even though they were in Canaan, over 2,500 years ago to maybe 4,000, something like that, they are still people. They're still human. They're still flesh. And we haven't changed much over the course of human history. And we as believers, even in the church age here, are often near their thinking as well as their actions. And if God judged them, will he judge us? And if he judges us, what is the great sin of our day for which he will judge us? What offends him most? In fact, if God were to pronounce judgment on our nation, our world, or even our own hearts here, what do you think he would be most offended with? And it's easy to look around and see the immorality, the hedonism, and say, God hates that and God would judge that. In fact, there's many street preachers that do just that thing and really are probably more of a hindrance to the gospel if they have it straight anyway. What is most offensive to God? You see, while Zephaniah was dealing with some immorality and hedonism of this day and even false worship, most of Judah was part of a spiritual reform led by King Josiah. And while they had strayed and worshipped Baal and other gods, Josiah went through some serious reforms to lead the nation to worship God once again. And yet the problem was, while they were doing it outwardly, worshiping Yahweh, Jehovah God outwardly, in their hearts they were far from him. In fact, often, even in the high places where they would worship these false idols, they would just set up a site of Jehovah worship right next to their false gods. And thus Zephaniah was sent to warn the people of the day of the Lord, the day of coming judgment that was soon coming for their waywardness, for straying from the Lord. And so, as we begin today in the book of Zephaniah, we see that this book is about the day of the Lord. And we see that Zephaniah's ministered, his ministry of being a prophet, occurred during the reign of King Josiah, there down at the lower right-hand corner of your screen, roughly around 640 to 610 B.C. And the book of Zephaniah is all about the day of the Lord. In fact, he uses the day of the Lord or references to the day of the Lord more than any other book. Some 23 times in just three chapters, he talks about the day of the Lord, coming judgment, and he does so swiftly in his prophecy. Now, looking at the historical context and introduction of this book, we know it's Zephaniah, and his name means Yahweh has hidden. And I love how the Lord sovereignly directed with the writers of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that their names often had some significance to what their ministry or life was about. And as Zephaniah is talking about the day of the Lord, his name had a lot of significance because he will give a call to Judah to repent. And if you repent, you may be hidden from the Lord's wrath in this day. And so Zephaniah means Yahweh has hidden. Now, he was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. We'll see that in a moment, right at the beginning of the book. That makes him the only royal prophet, and that would give him some, perhaps, inside knowledge or inside track to prophesy and minister perhaps to the king, as well as to perhaps the elite of Jerusalem. He was a royal prophet. And he most likely lived in Jerusalem as he was very familiar with the city. And we'll see here in his prophecy that he is extremely to the point. He is my type of prophet, short and to the point. He's not going to beat around the bush a lot. I really enjoyed reading him for that reason. He's even forceful to the point where he is just preaching, almost seething to these Judeans. They need to repent of their ways, realize the day of the Lord's coming, and buckle in. And he's less poetic than many of the other prophets. If you even noticed Habakkuk last week, there was a lot of poetry even coming through in the English language to that, in through that book. And yet, Zephaniah saw he had a message. He went to deliver it, and he did just that. Not much more. Now, as far as the date, without spending a lot of time on it, most scholars would agree that Zephaniah wrote somewhere between 630 and 620 B.C. And the reason they do so is, we know Josiah, King Josiah, reigned from 640 roughly to 609 B.C. And while he made many spiritual reforms in Israel, we're not sure whether Zephaniah prophesied before the spiritual reforms, which means he would have probably been part of the solution in terms of the reforms being made, or if he prophesied after. And if he prophesied after, he has a strange absence of even acknowledging the reforms in his book, which means he knew they were just superficial and not truly getting, it wasn't a heart response. So somewhere between 630 and 620 B.C. And we see the theme here that God is going to judge. Judah, God is going to judge you. And this perhaps was even the last warning before the exile, as Zephaniah and Habakkuk prophesied just before the exile, just before Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. So God is going to judge, and not only Judah, but he's also going to judge the world. Now, as you look at the historical context, I just took this from Talk Through the Bible because it was short and to the point. It says, during Judah's hectic political and religious history, reform comes from time to time. Zephaniah's forceful prophecy may be a factor in the reform that occurs during Josiah's reign, a revival of sorts that produces outward change but does not fully remove the inward heart of corruption which characterizes a nation. Zephaniah hammers home his message repeatedly that the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, is coming when the malignancy of sin will be dealt with. Israel and her Gentile neighbors will soon experience the crushing hand of God's wrath. But after the chastening process is complete, blessing will come in the person of Messiah, who will be the cause for praise and singing. And so as we begin to get into this book, we just want to note Zephaniah ministered during King Josiah. There was this reform going on. He may have been the last warning to Judah. And he was dealing with some pretty heavy idolatry. For the two past kings, or the two kings before Josiah, Manasseh and Ammon, drove Israel to wickedness and idolatry. And that's why we're in 2 Kings 21. If you look at me, with specifically verses 9 through 12. 2 Kings 21, verse 9. But they paid no attention to the warnings, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and also has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Now, how wicked and evil does a king or someone have to be so that the judgment will cause people's ears to tingle? The point is, no one in the history of Judah or Israel drove the people to more wickedness and idolatry than Manasseh. And then Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He even had a slight repentance at the last 5 years of his life and reign. And his son Ammon takes over. And his Ammon was not affected much by the last 5 years of his father's reign, because we see in verse 19 of this of chapter 21 that Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name is Meshulamith, the daughter of Haraz the Japha. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols his father had served and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So this is what Josiah was stepping into as king. In fact, Ammon was killed early. He was basically ambushed, plotted against. And Josiah took over the throne at age 8. But by age 16, he began to follow the Lord. We'd see if we continue to read here. By age 16. And he began to make small reforms in Judah to the point culminating in at age 26 when Hilkiah the priest goes into the temple of the Lord. There's all these false idols around, and he finds the book of the law. And he gives it to the messenger who brings it back to King Josiah. Josiah reads it and says, "We got problems. The Lord is going to judge us." And he institutes reforms throughout Judah, and to the point it took about a chapter of 2 Kings here for him to describe how he went to this high place and defiled it. And he slew those priests, and then he went to this place of false worship and defiled it over and over again. He was a man on a mission. He was a godly king. And so he instituted these reforms, but the problem was it was reform without revival. There was an outward compliance, but inwardly, the heart was still wicked. The heart of Judah still followed these false gods. And as I even begin here this morning, we need to ask ourselves, can we go through the same thing? Can it be true of us here at DBC that we have reform without revival? An outward conformity, a situational conformity here at church, where we act one way or we come and put in our time, but not really have a heart response to the Lord? I certainly know I can do it. And I trust you have sat here in the same situation. Reform without revival. May that not be true of us in our hearts. So Zephaniah, ministering to these outwardly people, he was prophesying against them for the rebellion to their God. You know, they probably thought they were doing great. We're worshiping Yahweh again. We got Yahweh worship. Yahweh's great, right? Yeah. Right next to Baal and the sun gods and moon gods. A sad case that they were in. And this judgment, though, as we'll see at the end of the book, was not without purpose. As G. Campbell Morgan put it, it's the heartbeat of God that runs through these pages, as God lovingly disciplines his children. And if you've been taken back, perhaps, by the judgment and discipline in these books, I would encourage you that the discipline isn't without purpose. The discipline isn't because God's just looking to put the hammer down on his people. He wants to restore that relationship. And in love, he disciplines just as he does us. And so as we think about these books, as we've seen even before, they're written for our learning, that we might profit through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, Romans 15:4. And so with that, let's turn to Zephaniah, and we will get a short to the point overview of the book. Zephaniah chapter 1. I trust your Bible doesn't fall open to Zephaniah like maybe it does Ephesians or Colossians, so I'll give you a moment. Zephaniah chapter 1. And we're going to see here the day of God's judgment. The first good portion, overwhelming majority of the book is really about the day of God's judgment. And we see in verse 1 through 3 that God is going to judge the whole earth. Read along with me, if you will, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, and here we go, the son of Hezekiah, which made him the royal prophet, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks, which is a name, or nickname or given to idols, another way to say these false idols, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So we see here that while Zephaniah got this word, he's prophesying against the whole world. And we need to note that in these prophecies and throughout the minor prophets, especially in concerning the day of the Lord, there's often this near fulfillment as Judah was going to suffer captivity and really divine discipline at the hand of the Babylonians. But there's also this distant fulfillment, this far fulfillment, which will happen in the great day of the Lord, at beginning at the midpoint of the tribulation. So at times there's some dual meanings or applications here. And we see that Zephaniah, the royal prophet, receives a word from the Lord. And why is that important to know? This wasn't some old gray-haired guy with a beard that just has some ranting and raving going on. And while that seems perhaps foolish, sometimes we can take it like that, that these were, again, long ago and far away, and, man, these guys are mad. I don't know what the deal was. And yet this is the word of the Lord that he had sent to Judah. So he receives this divine revelation, which he is to communicate. And we know, even in light of that, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And I would implore you to take these minor prophets seriously. Enjoy them. Learn from them, because they're the part of the Word of God. And they're given. They're profitable for us. Don't be like a high school classmate of mine who recently became a Lutheran minister. And while the individual, while this guy is definitely a gentleman and really a good friend to a lot of people, I've just noticed lately on Facebook, as I'm friends with him, he's put up these posts that just are nice and friendly, very religious, but they hit at the Word of God and they undermine the authority of the Word of God. And I finally called him on it and we had a little discussion. But that is the tone of our day. Even the religious don't think the Word of God is truly the Word of God. So as we know it to be true, as the Bible claims it in its entirety to be true, let's take that seriously, including these minor prophets. So Zephaniah receives a word from the Lord, and the message Zephaniah communicates is, God is going to consume everything. He's going to consume everything. And you might think this seems harsh. You know, he goes, "Hi, I'm Zephaniah. I'm a royal prophet. I have a word from the Lord here. God's going to consume everything." Wow, that's a nice introduction. It took you three verses to get into, and do I really want to read the rest? Well, again, he's a to-the-point prophet, and he's not horsing around. God is going to consume everything. But why will God judge this way? Well, God has this righteous and just wrath against sin. And he must judge it. It's not that he delights in judging sin. It's not that he is waiting for people to sin to judge. He must judge sin. Do we think about that? He can't look at it and just wink it away. Can't say, that one will sweep under the carpet. No, as he is righteous and holy, he must judge this sin. And though he loves the world, he is fully he's perfectly just to judge them and their sin. And thus we see God takes sin seriously. If he's going to destroy, really consume everything off the face of the earth, that tells us something about God, in that he takes sin seriously and he must judge it. So we've seen God's judgment on the whole earth. God's judgment next on the nation of Judah. God's judgment on the nation of Judah. Now, there's a number of reasons here that God's going to judge Judah. And I believe we can even find some parallel applications to our lives here. But let's read just why he's going to judge Judah. They're his chosen people. In fact, in the divided kingdom, where the nation of Israel had already been taken away under divine discipline by the Assyrians, and Judah's being warned of that, why would he judge them? Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, false god, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Now, why is the very first reason he's going to judge Judah? God's going to judge Judah because of false worship, idol worship, and the greatest false idol, or the most common one, was that of Baal in their day. In fact, this is supposedly a historically accurate, or what they found of a statue of Baal back from those times. The nations around Judah would have this false worship. They might have places on hills or mountains, the high places, where they'd set up this little temple or hut or area to worship their false gods. And Judah joined right in with them. Rather than saying, we have Jehovah, Yahweh God, he's been faithful to us, they joined right in with him with idol worship. We also see there, as he's going to judge those who worship the host of heaven, that God will judge Judah because of celestial worship. And probably they were worshiping the gods of the sun, moon, and stars, possibly the stars themselves, or these things themselves. But what dullness does it show on Judah's part? If they had read the book of the law, their scriptures, they would have known of Yahweh, God. They would have known how faithful he's been to them. And you might ask, how could they do that after how much God has done for them? How could they go to these false idols? But couldn't we ask ourselves that? What's our idol? What's our Baal? No, it's... I would venture to say none of us have a little wooden idol that we bow down before in our living room next to our TVs. It's just the TVs, perhaps, that we bow down to. But what is your idol? It can be money. It can be a relationship. It can be our own bodies. I've been thinking of that lately, even as Pastor Roxer's been hitting on it a bit. We can easily worship our own bodies, whether it's through... not depriving it of anything, or through just seeking to eat healthy. I like to eat healthy, but I've had to ask myself lately, the effort that I go through, for one, isn't doing that much good, because I fail. But how much time and effort and money and resources am I going to put into checking out or making sure my diet's right and my exercise is so-and-so and sufficient? Well, we could ask ourselves, how could these Judeans do this? The people of Judah do this? We do the very same thing. It's just in a different form. Now, we see also that God is going to judge Judah because of apostasy and syncretism. Because of apostasy and syncretism. That's because in verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also who also swear by milk. Again, they had this syncretism going on. Okay, King Josiah is going to reinstitute Jehovah worship in there. We'll just make him another one of God, the gods. In fact, who knows, perhaps they even had an idol for him. He wasn't the God of gods. He was just another one of their false gods. And so they had strayed from the Lord. And notice they had not, at the end of verse 6, they have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. They merely had this outward form of worship. You know, they may have been faithful in practice, but not in heart. It's been said of God's people that they may have turned their backs on him, but never their faces. Meaning, they weren't loyal to the Lord, but they gave lip service to him. And yet, we too do the same thing. We want to have something, whatever it is in life, I want to have some goal that we reach, and God too. And it's not that those things are wrong. Perhaps a healthy body. I want to have a healthy body, and I want to have the Lord too. Not that those aren't mutually exclusive. It's just what place do they take in our heart. If the goal in your life was all of a sudden threatened as a result of perhaps some opportunity to minister, would you balk at that? Would your blood pressure rise? Would you struggle with that? We all have. But that's the point. We're guilty of the same things at times that the people of Judah and Israel were. God also is going to judge for unholy alliances. Unholy alliances. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are as clothed with foreign apparel. And the foreign apparel was just a sign of different kingdoms in those days. They would, when they made alliances, when they worked closely with one another, had peace between one another, they would oftentimes exchange apparel as a sign of that alliance. And yet, Israel was not to be aligned with these surrounding nations, these surrounding pagan Gentile nations. They had unholy alliances. Can we have unholy alliances with the world? We certainly can. But we'll keep moving. They were going to be judged for cruelty, and we won't look into that, but it says, it in essence refers to them jumping over the threshold, in other words, and filling their father's houses with wicked violence, and deceit. In other words, it's just a term for them taking the enemies as plunder and then bringing it back in cruelty. And here, in verse 12, page over in my Bible, they will be judged for complacency and indifference. For complacency and indifference. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Now notice here that the Lord is going to do a thorough search of Judah. He's going to search him with lamps. And he's going to search out those who are settled in complacency, saying the Lord's not going to do good or evil. It's an internal mindset of indifference towards the Lord. And I would dare say that this is perhaps the great sin of the church today. The Lord's not going to do good or evil. Well, perhaps there's this issue, maybe even with this, some principles of the Word of God. The Lord's not going to do good or evil. Is the attitude often the church of God can have in modern day. And I trust it's not true of us here at DBC, but obviously it can be sometimes. The Lord's not going to do good or evil. As far as the principle, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the Lord's not going to do good or do evil. And we come to have this attitude that I just don't care. I know the principles of the Word of God, but I just don't care. Because the Lord's not going to do good or evil. He's really transcendent. He's out there. Perhaps even we can adopt as so popular in our world today that God maybe started creation and evolution and just let it go. He's not going to do good or evil. He's not really going to scrutinize my life. And yet he did Judah's. He searched them with lamps. Are you complacent here today? Is there an indifference in your thinking towards the Word of God? Yeah, you're here in church. You're sitting in our relatively new comfortable seats. And that's great. But is there a true heart response to the Lord? Or is there just complacency? I'm coming in, putting my time. The Lord's not going to do good or evil. I trust we can avoid that mindset. We can, and certainly ought to. What's the appropriate response, though, to God's evidence that he's lined up against Judah? And perhaps even our own hearts this morning. I know I had serious conviction in studying this passage, even this particular one right here. What is the appropriate response? If you'll flip back just with me to verse 7. The Lord, through Zephaniah, put it right in the middle here. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, namely Judah, and He has invited His guests, namely the Babylonians in the future. But the point is, be silent. Just shut up and listen. Isn't it our tendency to say, idol worship? Well, but I don't really... perhaps this pagan idolatry isn't directly applicable, but some form of idolatry. I just like those things. I'm not worshiping them. But, no, just be silent. What about syncretizing something or just having the Lord in something else? But, I really like that. No, just silence yourself and listen. Are you complacent? Well, I'm not complacent. I'm here at you. Just be silent and listen. And I had to do that in my own heart this week. Just meditate and think, Lord, is this true of me? Lord, do I need to make some adjustments? And so God is going to judge Judah because of some very specific things that they had been part of. And most of those really weren't just the actions. They really started again in the heart. Now next we see the day of the Lord will be the most horrific event in human history. And this is one of the most vivid pictures of the day of the Lord found in the Word of God. And so even with that, we ought to read and see what exactly is going to happen in the day of the Lord. How does the Lord use Zephaniah to describe it? Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Even the mighty men are afraid. Excuse me. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpets and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. How does God describe this great day of the Lord? Judgment's coming. If these people of Judah were complacent in their heart, like, yeah, we know, we've heard the rest of the minor prophets. How does He describe through Zephaniah this day of judgment? You may not have time to write all these down, but just look at this. Near, bitter, frightening, wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet alarm, distress, blood poured out, flesh like refuse, wrath, and they'll be devoured. That's some vivid language there that Zephaniah uses. The day of the Lord is going to be a serious event. Not only for Judah, as the Babylonians took them away and often were quite cruel and exerted their dominance over them, but really in light of the end times, in light of the tribulation to come, the day of the Lord, judgment day, it's going to be a serious day. And this contradicts the notion, if you've talked to people ever at the fair, perhaps personal contact, that say, I want to go to hell. I don't care if I go to hell. My buddies are there or whatever. Really? Well, if the event leading up to human destruction is described like this, what do you think hell will be like? This will be a serious day of judgment. Again, God takes sin seriously. And so in light of this impending judgment, God calls Judah to repent. He calls Judah to repent. Isn't that gracious of our Lord? The people of Israel and Judah were absolutely rebellious against God for years, even several hundred thousand years before this at least. And yet He calls Judah to repent. gives them warning after warning after warning, says it's really coming. Here's what it's going to be like. And yet, will you repent? Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And here's where Zephaniah's name comes into play, even. That you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Notice here, in the face of Judah's rebellion, in fact, he calls him, O undesirable nation. I just sense like it's a father who's exasperated with a rebellious son that, good grief, what do I do? And the Lord has the same mindset towards Judah here. Oh, undesirable nation. He gives them an opportunity to repent, to humble themselves before the Lord, and to seek Him. They were to seek the Lord, seek righteousness and humility. And that's not too different than us. As we're told in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do we do that? Do we apply that? We see in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And no doubt, most of all of you have seen these verses over and over again, including myself. And yet, do we seek first the kingdom of God? Do we humble ourselves before the Lord? Does God take that lightly? Now, what might the people of Judah expect if they humble themselves before the Lord? That they might be hidden in the day of the Lord. They would escape His wrath and anger. And that's so gracious of our God that He gives them this opportunity. And yet, if complacency and rebellion persist in the face of this appeal, God's going to give them an object lesson here in the next chapter, where we see they might be hidden in the day of the Lord's wrath, that God's judgment on the surrounding nations. No doubt there are still some people of Judah that, the prophets are always yelling at us or prophesying evil of us. Well, here's an object lesson, Judah. Let's look at the nations around you. And because of time, we're not going to look through chapter 2 here. But we see that, we'll just look at who God judges. God's going to judge the Philistines to the west of Judah. The Philistines had been virtually lifelong enemies of Judah, as long as Judah's been alive. They repeatedly tried to infiltrate their borders. They were a constant hassle for the nation. They were the people from whom Goliath came from. They were continual enemies of God's chosen people. And what does God say to them without reading it? He says, I'm going to judge you, Philistia. And my people are going to occupy your land. And there's some very vivid language in which God does so. We don't have time for that today, though. Next, we see God's going to judge the Moabites and Ammonites to the east. Now, who are the Moabites and Ammonites, and why would they be judged? Well, they were the descendants of Lot's daughters when they sinned with their father. And they perpetually mocked Israel and Judah, constantly, again, at times attacking them, constantly harassing them by way of their worship of Jehovah and even their borders and such. And what does God say of them? He's going to make a wasteland of their land and turn it into salt pits. And today the land is very infertile, as it's right on the Baltic Sea. Next, God's going to judge the Ethiopians. Excuse me. He's going to judge the Ethiopians to the south. So we got west, east, south. As the Ethiopians were probably... Most writers, it seemed to me, seem to agree that the Ethiopians occupied much of Egypt or southern Egypt, and they had, we don't know much about them from Scripture in terms of their involvement with Judah, except perhaps a couple attacks or some minor things. But the point is, I think, as you'll see here, is God is judging the nations all around. He's putting on display for Judah, if you're not going to take me seriously, here's what's going to happen. And thus we fill it out with God judging the Assyrians to the north. So west, east, south, north, God is going to judge Judah. These Assyrians are the ones who responded to Jonah years ago. We heard that just several weeks ago. And yet they were known for their cruelty. They led Israel captive, away captive in 722 BC, and they did so in a very harsh manner, hooks through noses and often put eyes out and whatnot. And they had been constant enemies of Judah as well in Israel. They and the Jews knew that they were prophesied to be the ones who would put the Israelites to God would use for them for divine discipline. And so there was a natural hate towards the Assyrian nation. That's why Jonah didn't want to go and prophesy to them. And yet, we see something out of the ordinary, or perhaps more description of their heart, in verse 15 of the Assyrians, as they were probably one of Judah's most hated enemies. In verse 15, speaking of Nineveh, Zephaniah wrote, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, 'I am it, and there is none besides me.' How she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by here shall hiss and shake her fist. 'I am Elsa, and there's none besides me.'" That's the essence of pride and self-sufficiency, independence from the Lord. Is God going to deal with that mindset? He certainly did in the Assyrians' life. They had an impenetrable city, and they were even called perhaps ones who, the city of the happy-go-lucky, I think was what one writer put it, because they had no worries. They had a wall outside, an inner wall. No one's going to defeat them. And as we saw with Philip Warman in a couple weeks ago, God sent a deluge and judged them. God is going to judge and deal with pride in man's life. And so we'll keep moving here. So we see all around, to the west, the Philistines, to the east, Moab and Ammon, to the north, the Assyrian Empire, and to the south there, can't even quite see the part of Egypt, would be the Ethiopians. God is going to judge Judah all around you. Listen up. Be silent in the presence of the Lord. Take me seriously and repent. Change your mind. Seek the Lord. So next we're going to see God's judgment on Jerusalem. He goes from the whole earth to Judah, to the surrounding nations, back to Judah here in Jerusalem, and then we'll see he finishes with the whole earth. And without reading, we'll read verse 1 and 2. "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city, Jerusalem. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." So the prophet here indicts Jerusalem for its rebellion and injustices. For its rebellion and injustices. He calls Jerusalem, by that, by way of that, in all of Judah, the oppressing city. It's stiff-armed, it suppressed, it held down, kept God's righteousness at an arm's length or more. And notice the pattern she took in verse 2. She did not obey the Lord's voice, step down. She did not receive correction, another step down. She did not trust the Lord, and she did not draw near to her God. And isn't that the pattern that we take? The Lord, we don't take the principles of the Word of God seriously. And when we don't take the principle of the Word of God seriously, then we don't take correction, because who are you to correct me? Or the Word of God, that's, it's just a book. We can think like that. And then that obviously causes us not to trust the Lord, because we've hardened our hearts. And then we fail to draw near to our God. And what's the end result? Verse 1, rebellion and a nature of being polluted. Here's an opportunity to repent, Israel, or Judah. But what happened? She ended up rebellious and polluted and was eventually judged. You know what? We'll suffer the same conclusion. Rebellion, which is a life really of just fighting, not willing to put yourself under any authority, and we end up polluted in our thinking, in our lives, and we live miserably. And ultimately, flipping the page, in the end of verse 5, it says the unjust knows no shame. Judah ended up without shame. They worshiped false idols, they strayed from the Lord, and they did so shamelessly. Now, we want to keep moving here. As we see, God righteously judges the corrupt city. God righteously judges the corrupt city. Verse 6. He says, I have cut off the nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There was no one, no inhabitant. I said, the Lord's saying, I said, you surely will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. And despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Despite God's display of the judgment of the surrounding nations, despite how God was with outstretched arms welcoming them back, welcoming the nation of Israel and Judah back if they would just repent, they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. It says in the face of God's warning, with a shaking fist, the people of Judah went out of their way to corrupt their deeds before the Lord. And again, we must ask, is that you or me? Well, obviously you're here on Sunday morning. That's not going too far out of your way to pollute your ways. But is it in your heart? And remember, these people look good on their outside, but their hearts are wicked. They probably could have compared themselves to other Judeans, the Israelites who were already taken away into slavery, and say, oh, we're doing pretty good. We got Yahweh here. And yet, their heart was wicked. Their heart was wicked. They adopted the world around them instead of straying from it. And they just clove to it. They wanted it. They yearned for it. And lastly, we see God's judgment on the whole earth. God's judgment on the whole earth. In verse 8 of chapter 3, Zephaniah, he says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, and all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Again, as he wove his way in and out of the whole earth, down to Judah and his surrounding nations and back, he ends here with the whole earth and how he's going to destroy it. And clearly there's an end time sense here. The whole face of the earth is going to be wiped clean of unrighteousness and injustice and sin. But where do we find grace in this worldwide judgment? The beginning of the verse, wait for me. As he's talking to his people, he says, wait for me. You've been rebellious. I'm going to discipline you, basically, which happened another 30 years after Josiah's reign. But wait for me. I'm going to judge these nations. And as we'll see here, I'm going to set up my kingdom and have this intimate relationship with you. And I will be your king and you'll be my people. And we see that here. After the judgment of the whole earth, God is going to restore and bless Israel. God is going to restore and bless Israel. And we see first the promise of conversion. And God will restore pure worship of himself as all on earth will be saved. All on earth will be saved. including the nation of Israel. Verse 9, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." And when he says, "I shall give them a pure language," it's literally pure lips. And the lips only reflect what's in the heart. And so he's going to cleanse their hearts, and there's going to be universal Jehovah worship, true worship of the living God. And he's also going to vanquish all unrighteousness in that day. He's going to vanquish all unrighteousness. Without reading it, what will the removal of unrighteousness look like? The following verses would tell us, "They will call on the name of the Lord. They will serve him with one accord. Their guilt will be removed. They will be meek and humble. They will trust in the Lord, and they will not be afraid." Judah is going to enjoy that one day. Even in the face of judgment now, they're going to enjoy that one day. And that's why we see in the promise of restoration that despite impending judgment, Judah has great reason to rejoice. He has great reason to rejoice. In fact, in verse 14 it says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Well, why? Verse 15, "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more." One day, their judgment will be passed, their enemies will be gone, sin will be dealt with, and they'll be with their King. And the same is true of you and I. One day, we'll be with our Lord and Savior in heaven, free from sin, fear, sickness, guilt, and the trials of this earth, to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you weighed down by enemies, or sin, or fear, sickness, trials in this life? We, like Judah have, and Israel have, a future free of these things to look forward to. And lastly, God will regather Israel to himself in the millennial kingdom. God will regather all Israel to himself in the millennial kingdom. In verse 18 he says, "I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time I will bring you back, even at that time I gather you. At the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." What do we see 8 times in those 3 verses? I will. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to set you up. I'm going to give you fame when you return to me, or when I return you guys to me, your captives before your eyes. And how does this book end? Says the Lord. It began with the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, and it ends with says the Lord, closing the divine revelation of Zephaniah. It's very apropos that this is what the Lord says. And even here in Zephaniah, the truths we can draw out of it. In fact, thinking of how this applies to you and me, we can certainly see God takes sin seriously. We can certainly see the tender and yet tough love of God to Israel as well as to ourselves. But really, by way of application in our lives, it's very simple. Are you willing to evaluate yourself? Do you have reform without revival? Are you settled in spiritual complacency? Is there this situational conformity here at church and it's a different way elsewhere? Have you been dependent upon the Lord lately or operating independently of sin, of him? Let's avoid the example of Judah and Israel, and by the grace of God, follow him, yield to him, and enjoy him, not only in the life to come, but in this one right here. I think with that, and because of time, we'll just end right there. So.